Continue our consideration of God's Word in 2 Samuel. This Lord's Day, our sermon text is the 21st chapter, the first 14 verses. And there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, "There's blood guilt on Saul and all his house because he put the Gibeonites to death." And so the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. And the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "Is it not a matter of silver? It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man's to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" And they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, and whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the 7 of them perished together. And they were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. And then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth. She spread it for herself in the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. She did not allow the birds of the air to come down upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. And when David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went, he took the bones of Saul and the bones of the sons of Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Beth-Shean, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day that the Philistines killed Saul on Gibeah. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul, the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin and Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. Father, we often think of atonement. We often reflect on covenant in your word. This morning, these 2 phrases come to us front and center. So bless us as we consider them from our text and realize as well that there are other portions of God's word that clearly demonstrate to us the atonement that our Savior so graciously gave, so that we, having heard this morning, would be those who are more faithful covenant members of your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, I did just say in our prayer, and I did tell you in the email that I sent reminding you of what our text would be this Lord's Day, that there are 2 words that come front and center before us in the passage. And without a clear understanding of those 2 words, we're not going to have a clear understanding of the passage. And one word, covenant, does not appear in most of our translations. I know the NASV uses the word covenant in verse 2. The rest of us probably do not have translations that have the word itself in front of us. But very clearly, 3 covenants stand at the center of our attention this morning. And the first covenant is that we read about in Joshua 9, the covenant that was between Israel and Gibeon. And they are identified in our text as Amorites. Please note that the Amorites often is a generic term, a phrase, almost a synonym for Canaanites, those who indwelt the land before the people of Israel did. And so Joshua and the Israelites, of course, we just read, were tricked into believing that the Gibeonites lived far away. And as God's people, they were now bound by an oath. They could not destroy the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites accepted as part of the covenant that they were now going to be servants of Israel. Woodcutters, water delivery men, the Sparklets water delivery people of their day, I suppose. But we learn from the text this morning something significant, and that is this. Saul broke covenant with the Gibeonites. Now, I would have turned to another passage to show you where in the Bible Saul broke with the Gibeonites, but we just can't find it anywhere. This is the only reference we have to Saul breaking covenant with the people of Gibeon. And it's clear, though, that that's exactly what happens. We have the Lord's testimony himself right away in verse 1. There's blood guilt on Saul and his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Verse 2 expands on that a little bit. The people of Israel had sworn to spare the Gibeonites, but Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And that's where we see the second reference to Saul breaking it. And the third is this, in verse 5, the testimony of the Gibeonites themselves, the man consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel. And so there's our first covenant that we need to consider this morning, the covenant between Israel and Gibeon, the covenant that Saul very clearly breaks on behalf of the nation of Israel. We've also considered this covenant previously in chapters 9 and 19 as we've discussed David's relationship with Mephibosheth, but let's also be reminded of our second covenant this morning, and that is David's covenant with Jonathan before Jonathan had died. We've read 1 Samuel 20, 14 through 17 a few times in the past, so let me just remind you, Jonathan makes David promise that even if Jonathan dies, he will take care of his sons that remain, and Mephibosheth is the only one that has remained. And we've seen David faithfully taking care of Mephibosheth, haven't we? And we're going to see that again in the passage before us. He does not put Mephibosheth to death. But underlying both of those covenants, the covenant of Israel with Gibeon, David's with Jonathan, is God's covenant with his people, Israel. He is their God. They are his people. Collectively, we don't want to pass by this phrase quickly in verse 3. David says to the Gibeonites, "How can I make atonement? Why? So that you may bless the heritage of the Lord." Isn't that a great phrase, beloved? Isn't it wonderful to reflect on the fact that we who are God's people, we for whom Christ have died, are the heritage of the Lord. And it's not the first time we've read this. We just read this same phrase last week. The woman, the wise woman, the godly woman outside the city of Abel confronts Joab in chapter 20, verse 19. "Will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord? Will you swallow up the residents of Abel who are part of God's covenant people?" So collectively, we see God in covenant with his people, but individually as well. Verse 6, Saul is identified as the chosen of the Lord. It is sad to see here that this one who was chosen to lead Israel, to lead God's covenant people, breaks covenant with the Gibeonites and also ultimately with his God. Because Joshua 9:19 that we just read a while ago said that the people swore to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. So when Saul breaks covenant with the Gibeonites, the God whose name had been invoked in that covenant has also been forsaken, has been sinned against. That covenant has been broken. And so as a result of that, in the passage before us then, we read of God's curse upon the land. And this is something that God had promised would take place if God's people did not obey him. Remember in Deuteronomy 28, there's a listing of all those blessings for obedience. But there's also warnings of cursing if disobedience came. And in Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 19, we read these words. "If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments, his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you. They shall overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket, your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds, the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in. Cursed shall you be when you go out." So very specifically, the field will be cursed. We just read in verse 16. And also, the fruit of your ground, verse 17, will be cursed. And so that's why the famine comes. God makes it clear that the reason he's brought this three-year famine upon the people of Israel is because their covenant had broken covenant with the Gibeonites and with the Lord. Very important then to consider covenant keeping, covenant breaking, as we consider the text before us. But notice in verse 3, that other all-important word, David turns to the Gibeonites and says, "How shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord. And then the rest of the text goes on and talks about how the atonement is given and what's involved in the atonement. And we'll come back and talk about atonement in just a few minutes, but I thought it would be wise for us, since we're focused on Saul's breaking the covenant, we do see a great contrast in our text, because David keeps covenant with God, keeps covenant with God's people, and we see this four ways. So let me just briefly mention these four ways to you where David keeps covenant and demonstrates the covenant faithfulness that all of us are called to practice as the Lord's people. First of all, he intercedes for God's people. He sees the famine, and some might say, and I've even read some that criticize David, why didn't he pray earlier? Why did he wait for 3 years? Well, you know, it wasn't uncommon in those days to have a bad crop for 1 year, or maybe even for two. And maybe he'd asked before this, but we do know this. After 3 years, he entreats the Lord and says, God, why are you continuing to bring this upon your people? David's really acting more as a priest than as a king at this point, isn't he? And isn't this a great phrase? Isn't this a wonderful description of what prayer is all about? David sought the face of the Lord. Isn't that what we do when we pray? We come before the King of all the world. We go before his throne and we seek his face. We seek to know his will. We seek to know how we can act. And that's not a surprise that the king would do that. Remember, the king in those days often had people come to him with various cases and were seeking his help. And we even did that in our country up until the 1800s. The President of the United States oftentimes had set office hours where people could come in and bring their complaints before him. So the king of Israel, who saw people face to face, now goes face to face with the heavenly king of Israel and asks God, why is this going on? Seeks to know what should be done. And God, of course, in mercy, directly answers David and tells him the blood guilt is on Saul because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now, we're not going to get that audible voice from God, and we know that. But we do know this, when we seek to follow his will and seek with all of our hearts to obey him, the Lord does bless and rewards us. And let me just remind you that all of us as God's people are to intercede, not just for ourselves, but for others as well as God's covenant people. And it's especially true for those who are leaders of God's people. Remember Samuel, when the people rejected him, said, "Forbid it that I should sin against you by ceasing to pray for you." And Paul, when he sees the church at Colossae and knows of their spiritual condition, and it's a good report, but he still says in Colossians 1, 9 and 10, "From the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God." See, we can pray for God's will to be determined today. We're not going to get the audible voice, but we ought to, as God's covenant people, love one another so much that we spend time interceding for one another, seeking the Lord's will in prayer. Youth group, by the way, it's really, God's timing is great on this. We're going to talk about the third petition, of course, which is, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." So it's going to fit in very nicely to what we've just said this morning. So there's the first way that David demonstrates covenant faithfulness. He intercedes for God's people. But the second way is this. He accepts God's righteous judgment. He asked why the curse was happening, and he told them it's because Saul had broken covenant, and they were blood guilty, and the Gibeonite treaty had been broken. Now, I don't know about you, but if that was the response that I had received from God at that point, I might be tempted to say, "God, why didn't you deal with Saul when Saul was alive? You're dealing with the wrong man here. Why are we suffering at this point?" Beloved, let me remind you of what one has said, I think so wisely, and that is this. There are no statute of limitations with God. His time frame isn't always ours. And he always deals with sin at the right time and in the right way. And I know we've talked a lot about this recently in the context of all that's going on in the country with the turmoil and the illnesses and the fires. It is really sometimes tempting for us, at least for me, to question the Lord's wisdom. But we need to recognize we have to accept God's righteous judgment at all times. Now, I know we, intellectually we'd never say that. But sometimes, as we wrestle with the Lord, I think we sometimes sense that. At least, again, I will confess that I do. But please let me remind you of how Paul ended that interesting discussion of the fact that he hardened Pharaoh's heart and he brought in the Gentiles and he was forsaking the Jews, but for a time, and then they'll come back. And Paul can't fathom it all himself. What does he say at the end? Oh, the depths, the riches, the wisdom, the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? And then, of course, the doxology, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And sometimes when we don't have it all figured out with God's righteous judgments, we just need to say, to God be the glory. He does have it figured out. I'm not about to try to figure out his judgments, his ways. I'm not his counselor. He's my great and mighty God.
Amen.
The third way that David faithfully fulfills the covenant is this. And we've already mentioned this, but let me remind you again. He does keep his oath. In verse 7, he has to decide who of Saul's descendants are going to be atoned for Saul's sin. And he says, it's not going to be Mephibosheth. And the reason it's not going to be Mephibosheth is not just that I made an oath to Jonathan. Notice verse 7, because of the oath of the Lord. Just as Israel and Gibeon's covenant was before the Lord, David's covenant with Jonathan was before the Lord as well. David had invoked Jehovah's name, and unlike Saul, he's not about to see that as an insignificant matter. He remains faithful to his vow. He remains faithful to God. He remains faithful to his covenant. And so he preserves Mephibosheth. And we too, as faithful members of God's covenant people and his covenant community, must be true to our vows, whether they're marriage vows for some of us, membership vows for all of us, or nation vows for a few men who are with me this morning. Let me just remind you that those vows were made in the presence of God. They too were oaths of the Lord between us. And so we're reminded of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, and he quotes from Leviticus 19, you've heard that it was said of old, you shall not swear falsely. You shall perform to the Lord what you've sworn. He's not negating that. He is saying that that needs to be done, but we should be such godly people that our yes can be yes and our no can be no. So may we be faithful, true, loyal covenant members. The last way that David demonstrates covenant faithfulness in contrast to Saul is this. He displays godly compassion. How does he show that godly compassion? Rizpah is grieving over her two dead sons. She would not leave their carcasses out to be eaten by those in the field, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field. And we'll have more to say about why that is going on later. But for now, I just want us to see this. When David is told about this in verse 11, he recognizes that she is responding properly to death. It is a sorrowful, sad thing. And David hears of her grief, and he determines that he's going to show kindness to the living end. He's going to honor the dead. All seven men then who were hanged, along with Saul and Jonathan, who had hastily been buried at Jabesh-Gilead after being publicly on the public display for the Philistines to ridicule them, he buried them all together at Zelah, the hometown of Kish, that's Saul's father, in the family plot for them. And so David is demonstrating kind compassion to those who are suffering. And beloved, we need to demonstrate that to one another as well. We know Romans 12:15, but let me remind you, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. So may we all learn, first of all, from our text this morning, from David's covenant faithfulness, that we need to be those who do intercede. We seek God's face on behalf of one another. We need to be those who willingly accept God's judgments as righteous, even if we struggle to understand when or why or how and upon whom they come. And we need to be those who, in integrity, live faithfully and truthfully and fulfill our vows before the Lord. And we need to be those who reflect our Lord's compassion on us as we, in love, deal with other members of God's covenant community. And as we recognize these things, we do realize, of course, that even in our midst, the most godly members of God's covenant people do not always obey. None of us perfectly follow God's law. None of us always keep covenant with our God. We continue to sin against him, even as Saul so blatantly broke covenant in our text this morning. And our only hope when that occurs is to consider that second significant word this morning, and that is the atonement. As David accepts that famine in Israel has come because Saul has broken covenant with God and with the Gibeonites, it is right for him to go straight to the Gibeonites against whom Saul had broken covenant and ask this question in verse 3. How shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? There are so many ways that we can define atonement in Scripture with so many different definitions and so many synonyms. Let me just give you a few reminders. There's a breach between the Israelites and the Gibeonites, and that breach has to be removed. There needs to be reconciliation, and that's always the result when true atonement is made in the Bible. Reconciliation occurs. The curse, the breach has been removed. Saul's sins have to be covered. Another way that atonement is often referenced, wiped away. And along with these words, we know that God has to be satisfied, propitiated, if you prefer, and expiated. And we can discuss those differences later if you'd like. All that to say, Saul's sins needed to be covered, and there needed to be reconciliation between the Gibeonites and the Israelites. And the only way that could happen is if atonement was made. And let me make it real clear to each and every one of us in this room and to all listening with us on Facebook. This passage ought to remind each one of us of the atonement of Christ on the cross for us. See, we broke covenant with God in our sin. And like David, who asked the Gibeonites, how shall I make atonement? God determined how he was going to make atonement. He determined that he would send his son to die for sinners. And because of that, the rest of the verse comes true. The blessing of the Lord comes upon his heritage. Those of us who are his covenant people have been restored and reconciled because our God is now satisfied with the death of his son. So as we consider the atonement for Saul and his covenant unfaithfulness, let's be reminded six ways of Christ's atonement on the cross for us as well. And first and most obviously, I suppose, it was a bloody atonement. Since God killed an animal to cover Adam after his sin in the garden, truth about atonement throughout the Bible, very simple, is this. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sin. And that's especially true in the case before us this morning. The Lord said that Saul had killed many of the Gibeonites in verse 1. Again, that's reinforced. David tells us that it was his desire to strike them down in zeal. And the Gibeonites in verse 6 themselves said it was Saul's plan to consume and destroy us so we could not even be in your territory anymore. And so when David asked the question, how do you want me to atone for it? They properly answer, and it's really fascinating to me. I think the Gibeonites really paid some attention to God's law at some point, whether they were instructed or not. But it seems like they knew God's law better, certainly better than Saul did. Or at least they invoked it here. We read Numbers 35:31 earlier. Let me remind you. You shall not accept ransom for the life of the murderer. So what do the Gibeonites say to David? It is not a matter of silver and gold between us and his household. That's not going to take care of the issue. That's not going to bring the atonement that needs to be made. And then they do say this, neither is it fit for us to put any man to death in Israel. So initially they might sound like, well, okay, then why are you asking for seven men to be hanged? What they're really saying at this point is, we're not seeking vigilante justice. We're not going to take matters into our own hands. You're the king. You've asked us what to do. We'll remind you of what you should be doing, but we're not going to just seek personal revenge and take matters, like I said, as vigilante justice might do. They're going to go through the means that God has ordained. And remember, God has ordained this with the Noahic covenant, Genesis 9:26. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And so the image bearers of God, the Gibeonites, as the sin of Saul needs to be atoned for. And we're reminded, obviously, of our Savior's atonement for us this morning. Our sin brought us death, and we needed that sin to be covered. No money, could pay the penalty for our sin. Nothing else would do. And that's why when Jesus is first seen publicly by John the Baptist, he cries out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Peter, the great apostle of Jesus, reminds us of that same truth in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1 of his first epistle. "Knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, you weren't not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb." There it is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. "Without blemish or spot, with the spotless Lamb of God shed his blood for you so that your sin could be removed and your sins could be covered and you could be reconciled with God." So yes, it was a bloody atonement. And the next three I want to consider together because they're so interconnected. And let's first next consider that the atonement for Saul's sin and his unfaithfulness was a righteous atonement. And at first, again, we might be sort of inclined like David to think Saul's the one who should have suffered. He's the one who did break covenant. How is it right then for seven of his sons to die in his place? But let me remind you that Saul was the covenant head of Israel as their king, wasn't he? And there's a real sense when he broke the covenant, all Israel broke the covenant as well. And God's treating him that way. He's brought the famine on not just Saul, but on the entire community of Israel. When the covenant was first made in Joshua 9, it wasn't made with some of the Gibeonites. It was made with all of the Gibeonites. And they were promised protection. But at Saul's command, many were put to death. A large number. We don't know exactly how many from the text, but clearly Saul wished to avenge, kill them all. And their blood then needed to be avenged. Saul's wicked deed needed to be atoned for. And it is significant that when the seven sons of Saul were hanged, not once, but twice in our text, they're described as being hanged before the Lord. Verse 6 tells us they were hanged before the Lord at Gibeah. And verse 9 tells us that they hanged them on the mountains before the Lord. See, God, the righteous judge, sees and is appeased because of this atonement. But there's another indication that this is a righteous atonement, and that is the location where the death of Saul's seven sons takes place. Notice in verse 6, it's before the Lord, but it's at Gibeah. Well, Gibeah is Saul's hometown. But let me remind you of something else we read earlier this Lord's Day. In Numbers 35, "You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. No atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it." And so the land's already been polluted by Saul. And so Gibeah, it is appropriate then for the atonement to take place there in his hometown. And so it is a righteous atonement. But let me also share with you that this is an incredibly merciful atonement as well. Remember, Paul had just desired to destroy all the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites only require seven sons to be put to death in place of the large number who died at Saul's hands. The Gibeonites would have been justified in seeking a greater number of victims. And so it was both a just and a merciful act as the seven sons died in the place of many others. So in that sense, we can also, of course, say then that this is a substitutionary atonement. The seven were substituted for all of Israel. The wrath of the Gibeonites was appeased when the seven were wiped out. And notice again, God graciously protects Mephibosheth, even as David had promised he would. And then the end of the famine occurs only after the seven are hanged. God is satisfied as well as the Gibeonites. And so too our Savior's atonement on the cross was righteous, and it was merciful, and it was substitutionary. We read it for assurance of pardon this morning, other words from the epistle of Peter, and I chose them on purpose because they do emphasize the righteous, merciful, substitutionary atonement of our Savior on our behalf. And we read in 1 Peter 3:18, "Christ also suffered or died once for sins," and here it is, "the righteous, the just, for the unjust. There's the substitutionary atonement, but there also is the righteous Son of God dying for sinners who, in mercy, not receiving what they deserve, so that he could bring us to God. There's the appeasement of the atonement. God is satisfied. Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the Spirit. And this isn't the first time Peter has shared this with his readers. He says it in the previous chapter as well, in chapter 2, starting with verse 22. He, that is Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. There is the righteous atonement. The spotless Lamb of God was the one who died on our behalf. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. No sin came out of his mouth. He suffered. He didn't threaten. He trusted himself to him who judges justly. See, this was a righteous judgment that came upon him because of him taking on our sin and being our substitute. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And by his wounds, you have been healed. So thanks be to God that our Savior's atonement on our behalf was not just a bloody sacrifice, but it was a righteous, merciful, substitutionary atonement as well. But once more, we turn back to our text and note this. This atonement that was made on behalf of Paul, or Saul rather, was a cursed atonement. It's not an insignificant detail that the seven sons who died, died by hanging. Deuteronomy 21:23 says, a hanged man is cursed by God. Israel's land had been cursed by famine. Saul's family now is cursed by hanging as atonement for what Saul had done. And we see that curse strongly affects Mizpah, and we understand why. This concubine of Saul, who had two of her sons die as a result, they were called and declared to be the curse on behalf of God's people. And so how does she respond? Notice in verse 10, she takes sackcloth, the sign of mourning in those days, and she spreads it for herself on the rock from beginning of harvest until the rain fell upon them from the heavens. This woman is so distraught, she recognizes the great grief and sorrow, the great curse that has been placed upon her sons, that she refuses to leave their carcasses. They're dead, along with the other five, Mirab's five sons. And by the way, it is Mirab, it's not Michael. Some of you may have translations that say Michael. But 1 Samuel 6:23 tells us that Michael died childless, or rather 2 Samuel does. And so there, it is Mirab. But regardless, these seven are hanging, and their bodies are exposed. And this godly grieving concubine of Saul says she's not leaving until the bodies are taken down, until the rain comes. Now, those of you who know your Bibles well know that Deuteronomy 21 tells us that a man is supposed to, body is supposed to be taken down from the hanging and buried that very night, because the whole land is polluted, the whole land is cursed if the body is not buried. Well, we don't read here that the body was buried. In fact, it seems like she's staying there until the bodies do get removed. But why would David do that? I think here's what we see. David knows that the land's been cursed, and David's waiting for God to be appeased. And the way he knows that God's appeased is when the rain comes. And it's David's original intention, I think, to leave those cursed men up until the cursing of the famine has ended as well. And so Rizpah says, I'm not going to just stay at home watching this. I'm going to stay and protect these dead carcasses. And as we've already said, David relents of his original plan, and in mercy he takes down those bodies. He gets Saul and Jonathan and probably the other two sons of Saul as well, and they're put in that family plot. All that to say, this was a horrible death. It was a great curse, and it caused great righteous grieving on the part of this woman. The land had been cursed. Her sons had been cursed. But let's also be reminded, when Paul in Galatians 3:13 quotes from Deuteronomy 21, the same verse that we just read a minute ago, he reminds us that our Savior's death was a cursed death. as well. And so Galatians 3:13, we read, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by coming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. I know that that's not revelatory for most of us in this room. If I had come to you this morning at the beginning of the sermon and said, do you believe that Christ became a curse on the cross? All of us would have said, yes, of course. But I hope, beloved, that the familiarity of that truth doesn't cause us just to take it in stride this morning. I hope we don't say, well, I already knew that. I would encourage and exhort you to reflect on the fact that your sin caused the eternal righteous Son of God to be cursed for you. In agony, he suffered physical pain. And is it an interesting detail that just as Mizpah was grieving over her sons, so too we have woman at the cross grieving over the death of the Son of God, the cursed Son of God. But most significantly, let me remind you, the cursed agony Jesus faced when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He forsook his son because our sins were placed upon him. The curse that all of us deserve was placed upon our Savior. Richard Phillips has written so well on this. I just want to quote from him, and he quotes another author, Dale Ralph Davis, as well. Christians who benefit from Christ's blood should never forget the shocking horror of Calvary. There, Jesus Christ fulfilled all the symbolism of animal sacrifice by suffering an agonizing pain, a deplorable shame, and worst of all, the wrath of God in atoning for our sins. From slicing of the bull's throat in Leviticus 1 all the way to Calvary, God has always said, atonement is a nasty and repulsive business. Christians must beware of becoming too refined, longing for a kinder, gentler faith, or too familiar and forgetting. If we've grown too used to Calvary, perhaps Gibeah, the account before us here, can shock us back into truth. Atonement is a drippy, bloody, smelly mess. The stench of death hangs heavy wherever the wrath of God has been quenched. Now, Phillips said a lot there, but the author of Beneath the Cross of Jesus reminds us of the same truth, the second verse. Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And as we reflect on Calvary, what should our attitude be? Here's the hymn writer's response. From my stricken heart with tears. When's the last time we grieved over our sins, beloved, and grieved over the curse that it caused? There's two wonders that I confess. The wonders of redeeming love. See, Christ died for sinners. He loved us even while we were in our sins. And my unworthiness. We don't deserve any of this. The atonement was given only because of God's grace to his covenant people. And we're reminded of that each Lord's Day as we come and take at the table. And so having said all of that, I exhort you, beloved, remember Calvary this week. Go forth, live righteously for the one who was cursed for you. That's not all. One more important truth, one glorious truth in our text and in our Savior, and that is this. The atonement in the Bible is an effectual atonement. It is a successful atonement. This atonement in 2 Samuel 21 accomplished its goal. The Gibeonites were now at peace with Israel, but more importantly, God is now reconciled as well. Our text began with, there's a famine. David cries out, what do we do about it? Our text ends with God's answer. God responded in the plea for the lamb. Atonement had been made, and so God is satisfied. The rains began to come down again. And verse 9 tells us that it was at the very beginning of the barley harvest, mid-April, early May, So that God's people had an abundant harvest for the whole year. That's how merciful our God is. And they were then blessed with a good year, as the land that had been cursed is now blessed. And Christ's mission was accomplished on the cross. His atonement was effectual for us. Amen. And that's a far greater truth for us this morning. His death did remove our sin. Jesus was the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. And Peter reminds us, echoing the words of Isaiah 53 and words we've already read this morning, it is by his wounds that we have been healed. Atonement has been made. Paul said in Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Christ did not, as some would teach, just make it possible for sinners to be redeemed. By his atonement, he accomplished that redemption for those for whom he died. And so as we reflect on the cross of Christ, we should, as I've already exhorted you, indeed grieve for our sin that would cause him to be a curse for us who knew no sin. But we should also rejoice. We should rejoice in knowing that the curse has been removed for us. If there's any doubt that the curse has been removed, let me remind you why we meet on Sundays. Our Lord Jesus overcame sin and death. 3 days later, the resurrection took place. The atonement was effectual. Christ did redeem us from our sins. God is satisfied. Our sins have been removed. 1 Peter 3:18, being put to death in the flesh, he's now made alive in the Spirit. We're about to sing, by way of response to the sermon, Man of Sorrows, What a Name for the Son of God Who Came. And we don't usually do this, but I really, really, really want us to have this truth reinforced for us that the atonement, full atonement, was effectual and it was made. So yes, we've sung stricken, smitten, and afflicted. But will you take the words of Man of Sorrows, What a Name, with me right now? And I'm going to ask you in response, as a confession of your faith, as a rejoicing in all of your being, to just utter that refrain, hallelujah. Remember, that means praise the Lord. What a Savior, collectively as God's people, as we close the sermon this morning. I'll read the rest of the verse. Let's all respond with great joy. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Bearing shame, scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood.
Hallelujah. What a Savior.
Guilty, vile, helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement? Can it be?
Hallelujah. What a Savior.
Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high.
Hallelujah. What a Savior.
When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring, then anew this song will sing.
Hallelujah. What a Savior.
Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do come with praise for the atonement that was made on our behalf. But we also don't want to just flippantly say, well, our sins are covered and now all is well, because we recognize the great curse that was involved. And so, Father, help us to grieve over our sin, even as we rejoice in our Savior. Ultimately, we pray that what will result then is that we will be those who are covenantly faithful to you because of the atonement. And as we reflect on Jesus, even this week, may we live more faithfully for him. David's given us just four examples of how we can do that, praying for one another, accepting your righteous judgments as they come, even if we don't understand them. Recognizing as well that when we speak, we must keep our words, and especially the oaths that we've made before you and others. And ultimately, Father, also we recognize our great need, like David's was, to show compassion toward others when they are grieving and to rejoice with those who rejoice. And Father, these are just four ways that we can remain covenantly faithful. Would you please impress upon our hearts throughout the week that we serve a risen Savior who was cursed for us, so we too now live for him. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.